Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Before we do that, I came across an interesting write-up, and it's interesting how you can't hide from the times and the political things that are going on, and I want to encourage you with the solution to our day and to the problems. And the solution is not new. It's an old solution because the problem is not new. It's an old problem. So I'd like us to go, and I'm going to read to you a little bit of a story of the man who was the first grand master of the KKK, the Ku Klux Klan. The KKK was formed in 1865, shortly after the end of the American Civil War. But it really didn't prosper for several other years until it came underneath the leadership of Nathan Bedford Forrest, who was a Confederate cavalry commander. In the book Hooded Americanism, it says, in April of 1867, representatives met in Nashville at Maxwell House and turned out a favor more to their liking. But with much talk of unity of purpose, concerted action, proper limits and authority to the prudent, a constitution or a prescript was drawn up. Nathan Bedford Forrest, lately of the armies of the Confederacy, was elected Grand Wizard, and his empire divided into realms, dominions, provinces, and dens, headed by grand dragons, titans, giants, cyclopses, and composed of ghouls. Man, sounds like masonry to me. Their goal was to disrupt radical reconstruction through intimidation of Republican voters and politicians, starting with the 1868 elections. The new Klan leaders formalized the hierarchy of the Invisible Empire, as it would become to know, with a Grand Wizard. Forrest, at the top, commanding rank-and-file ghouls, initiated secret grips, passwords, and rituals. He was a slave trader before the war, and a commander of forces notorious for massacring surrendered black Union soldiers during the conflict. New Klansmen swore to support a white man's government and to maintain absolute secrecy about the Klan's activity upon pain of death. Henceforth, it was to be a war between the Klan and radical rule. In 1868, Forrest was a delegate of the Democrat Convention in New York City. Horatio Seymour was nominated as the Democratic presidential candidate. Frank Blair Jr., a friend of Forrest, was nominated vice president candidate. Their campaign slogan was, "Our ticket, our motto, this is a white man's country, let white men rule." The Democratic Party called for termination of the Freedoms Bureau and any government policy designed to aid blacks in the South. During the election campaign of 1868, there were 336 murders or attempted murders of blacks in Georgia alone to suppress Republican voting. The first KKK political assassination was of George Ashburn. That goes a little bit into his life. He was actually someone who was a plantation overseer, and he quit his job before the Civil War. I don't have to get into all this, but he was shot in his home. As the first, Forrest's life reads like a novel. He had a Christian mother, and he married a Christian woman named Mary Ann Montgomery, who, coincidentally, was advised against it by her pastor, but he himself, Forrest, was anything but a Christian himself. When his father died, he was 16. He became a man of the house. He loved and honored his mother in his own unconverted way. When she was attacked and injured by a cougar, he got his gun and his hunting dogs and tracked down the beast, treated it, killed it, and cut off its ears to present to his mother as a trophy of revenge. He made a fortune before the war, an estimated $1.5 million, a vast sum in those days. But he made it as a gambler, slave owner, a slave trader, and other wicked pursuits. He killed his first man at the age of 24 when his uncle was attacked by four brothers who were seeking payment for a debt. He shot two of them with a gun, stabbed two with a knife, and only one survived. With only 1 year of formal education, Forrest was the only man in the Civil War to rise from private to general. and this was because his genius as a cavalry commander. He was called the Wizard of the Saddle. He killed 31 men during the war in hand-to-hand combat and had 30 horses shot out from underneath him, and was wounded 4 times. In one engagement, he fought 4 men at once and managed to escape. His brilliant tactics enabled him to defeat larger Union forces repeatedly, and General William Sherman named him that devil forced, and called for his death even if it takes 10,000 men and bankrupts the federal treasury. And his battlefield tactics are actually still studied in war colleges. Forrest left the KKK in 1869 and tried unsuccessfully to disband it. 6 years later, he was converted under the preaching of his wife's pastor, George Steinbach, of Court Avenue Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He had been attending church with his wife, and in the fall of 1875, he came under conviction by Christ's words in Matthew 7:24-27. He told the pastor, "Sir, your sermon has removed the last prop from under me. I am the fool that built on the sand, and I am a poor, miserable sinner." Steinbach told him to go home and read the account of David's repentance in Psalm 51. And that evening, Forrest knelt with the pastor and put his trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The prayers of his Christian mother and his wife were finally answered. The violent KKK grandmaster was a changed man, and hate was replaced with love. His final speech was delivered later that same year to the Pole Bearers Association, an organization of blacks devoted to equal rights for all citizens. He called for the advancement of the black race and peace and harmony between black and white Americans. He said, "I came to meet you as friends and welcome you to the white people. I want you to come nearer to us, and when I can serve you, I will do so. We have but one flag, one country. Let us stand together. We may differ in color, but not in sentiment. Go to work, be industrious, live honestly, and act truly, and when you are oppressed, I'll come to your relief. I thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for this opportunity you have afforded me to be with you and to assure you that I am with you in heart and in hand." When offered a bouquet of flowers by a young black girl named Lou Lewis as a sign of reconciliation between the races, he accepted them and kissed her on the cheek. He died 2 years later of diabetes at the age of 56, and on his deathbed he testified that there was not a cloud that separated him from his beloved Heavenly Father. We see from this testimony, you know, the race relations in our country can be solved, but there is only one way to solve it, and that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what's needed in our day. And more than anything else, so giving out the gospel is the answer for the problems of America. And I want us to be encouraged. Things can be bad. Hate is ugly. But God is more powerful than it all. And he has the power to convert and to transform and change by his message. It is the power of God. All right, let's go ahead and look at that message of deliverance as we come to Daniel chapter 6. I'll try to catch up with you and get there to Daniel 6. We were halfway through. I think it's very fitting. I'm seeing the stars align, so to speak. Maybe I shouldn't use that expression. But God has caused us to look at Daniel, and we're in Daniel chapter 6, which is all about prayer. We're in the life of Jesus Christ, and we find not just a story, the key story to his life, the Garden of Gethsemane and prayer. When you come back tonight, you'll find out the importance and the key of Elijah's life is found in prayer. One of the things that Daniel reveals to us in this book is that when you come to the time of the end, the only way that you can be ready and you can stand is if you spend time in prayer. And I'm not trying to say this as sounding platitudes. I mean, I'm serious. If you and I do not have a personal time of devotion with the Lord Jesus Christ in dedicated prayer, we will not stand in the last day. We will fall away. It is absolutely imperative that we treat prayer as a command from God. And that is the testimony of Daniel. He didn't see it as a good thing, as a helpful thing, as a powerful thing. He saw it as a necessary thing because God commanded it. And so he was going to honor God. He would not stop praying, even if he was to be put to death. And that's where we ended, in this his taking a stand, purposing. And when he knew that the writing was signed, he still went into his house and he opened up his windows of his chamber so that there would be a public testimony to who God was. And he kneeled upon his knees and he gave thanks before his God, just as he had done before. Now let's pick up in verse 12. And we find Daniel is denounced. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not, changeth not. There's the idea there. Verse 13, Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree which thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. These officials, they come in slyly. You know, there's a parallel here. It wasn't that the king saw what happened in Daniel chapter 3. It wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar was out looking around and saying, Hey, I see 3 men over there. They're not worshiping. Bring them in. That's not how the story goes. There were people in the crowd who were willing to rat on the 3 Hebrew children. And there are people here that are willing and desirous to rat on Daniel. There's a parallelism here because this is the testimony of what's going to happen to God's people. There are going to be ready, and there will always be people ready to throw God's people under the bus, so to speak. And so they come and they slyly try to present this. First, they remind the king about his decree before they remind him who is actually breaking it. So they're setting it up. So now the king's already said, yep, it's written in the law, the Medes and Persians, it can't be changed. Aha! Why? Because they knew that this king, Darius, when he found out Daniel had broken the law, he would want to change it. They knew his heart, that he loved Daniel. So they knew that now they had caught him in their own trap. And then they slyly slander him. He is of the captivity of Judah. He's in a ragtag slave. They emphasize his standing as a slave, a captive. They emphasize his race as of Judah. And then they try to make it personal with Daniel. With Daniel, he will not regard thee, O king. He will not honor you. They're trying to appeal to his pride. It's interesting as you contrast this with the response of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Verse 14 says, Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, not with Daniel. He realized he had become the fool. He had become the stooge. He had tried to rise to the position in his kingdom in which everyone prayed to him as a god. And proclaiming himself wise, he became the fool. And here he is. He's upset with himself. What have I done? Why have I been so stupid? Every time we sin, folks, that is the only outcome. The only outcome is to kick ourselves and say, how was I duped again? Why do I keep plucking the apple and eating the forbidden fruit? It always ends in death. It still does. He's kicking himself. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. He labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Here's a contrast between Darius and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took the sin of sin, the violation of his commandment, very personally. He was very angry, and he said, You're going to die. Darius did not. He actually loved Daniel. He seeks to save him, and he was powerless to save him. So it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar was powerless to kill. Darius was powerless to save. Yet the answer is not in political rulers. No matter what they want to do for us, if they want to help us, they can't help us. And if they want to hurt us, they can't hurt us. God's the one who's got this thing in control. He's in charge. And so again, the message becomes clear that God is the only Savior, not man. Then these men, and it's interesting, Darius spent all day, and it wasn't till the last going down of the sun, he was looking for any loophole, any way possible that Daniel wouldn't have to die, and yet he would. So he said, all right, he has to be sent. And it's interesting the way they said, these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, verse 15, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. And the words there is not that they said this once, that they kept saying it. Darius is over here, he's got his lawyers and his law books out, and they're looking through things, and they're like, okay, I remember, it can't be changed. You've got to do this, you've got to do it. They keep pressing and pressing. They're kind of key figures in this story. And of course, remember that the word, they may not be changed. Remember who is the changer of the times and seasons? Daniel chapter 2. This is definitely pitting the law of man versus the law of God. Daniel broke the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered, because he was going to obey the law of God, and God's going to alter that law. The unbreakable law becomes broken before God. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. It's interesting here at the climax of the story, when the tension is at the peak, we get the theological statement. And it's not from Daniel. It's from the wicked king. I think Daniel had an impact on this man. He knew whom Daniel served. That Daniel served the Lord continually. That everything about Daniel's life was about serving the Lord. Wouldn't we call that whatsoever you do, doing to the glory of God? Isn't that the way he lived his life? And other people knew it. And it impacted them. They counted upon God. You know, these words of faith didn't necessarily assure his heart because he's going to spend the night in restlessness. But it's what's going to cause him to run to the empty tomb. Verse 17, the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Again, emphasizing God's ability. He's got everything under control. Verse 18, then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the lion's den. It's interesting here that as the king fasted through the night, there's probably no doubt praying that the lions would fast as well. And they would. He comes to that king. We find the deliverance here in these verses. He came to the den. He cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Repetition of the key theme. Can God deliver us? If we serve him and put him first, is he able to rescue you? This is the question. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. God sends his agent, his minister of deliverance. He is the angel of the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about those who fear him. The angel of the Lord, in many passages in the Old Testament, is spoken of as having the character and the name of God himself. I believe just as the fourth man walking in the fire of furnace was the Son of God, so the man spending the night shutting the lion's mouths was also the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He has always been the deliverer of his people. And he would come in human flesh to deliver us. Interesting, it mentions that they have not hurt me. It's an important word we'll come back to. Verse 22, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, as also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. In this climax of the story, while Daniel is still in the lion's den, they haven't gotten him out yet. And he's proclaiming God's salvation, but he's also proclaiming his own innocency. This is a powerful testimony for what is required of God's people if they are to be delivered and to point to him. You've got to glorify the Lord for God's deliverance to glorify him. You've got to live like Daniel lived, without offense before God and man like Daniel. In verse 23, it also tells us another aspect of why God delivered him. It says, then was the king exceedingly glad for him and commanded they should take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because, remember that key word, no manner of hurt found upon him, because he believed in his God. All right, there you go. Faith and works. God wants us to have faith, trust in him. That's the fundamental disposition of Daniel. He believed, he trusted God. But that produced a right kind of living in which he was innocent before God and men. And so we see that from the beginning part of the story, the center part of the story, that Daniel was living righteously. And so it's a testimony for those who are going to undergo through the persecution of the tribulation to walk before God in righteousness and integrity, be loyal to him, and trust him through it all. All right, one other aspect of this I find very fascinating in this deliverance is that a small detail is that they took him out, raised him out. Just like they cast him into the flames of fire, they cast him into the lion's den. There's this aspect of falling down into the place of, so that when they're delivered, they come out. They come up out of it. I think there's an aspect to which the story of Daniel here pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Messianic Psalms talk about David and his foreshadowing Christ in Psalm 22, he describes those wicked persecutors and those that would come around him as lions. Psalm 22, verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 21, in the same psalm, he says, save me from the lion's mouth. Sound like Daniel? This is a picture. Psalm 57, 4 and verse 6. My soul is among lions. Verse 6 says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, in the midst whereof they themselves have fallen. Ah, here's a pit. They fall into the pit which they have dug for me. Story of Daniel. Psalm 91, he says, there shall no evil befall thee, neither any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angel charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shall thou trample on your feet. The forces of evil are pictured as lions. I think there's an aspect to which the story of Daniel echoes the future coming of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Let me give you some of the similarities between the two stories. Wicked men assemble to plot his death. They scheme a plan to manipulate the ruling authority into their plot. They slanderously accuse God's man. God's representative is impeccably righteous. God's man prays before his capture. The ruling authority unwillingly sentences him to death. Same is true of Pilate. God's man is lowered into a place of death. Daniel wasn't dying in the lion's den, but it was the place he was supposed to die. Jesus did die, and he was lowered into a tomb. That place of death is sealed with a stone. God's man comes out alive from the place of death. An angel is at each place of death. Men run to each place of death early in the morning, sorrowing over the executed one's fate. Faith and innocency of God's man is vindicated by his deliverance from death. And his deliverance results in God receiving glory from all people. And there's way too many parallels here to say this is not a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting here in verse 24? I don't see anybody waiting, so we'll keep going. The king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and he cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions had mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces ever they came at the bottom of the den. Oh, this is a picture of what's going to happen if with the wicked. Daniel is a picture of the righteous and how God will deliver them in the last day. God will ensure that those who are wicked and those who he will only bring perfect justice on them. Only what they desired and wanted on someone else will come to them. God's perfect in his justice. We see that sin impacts more than just one's person, but one's entire households. And that's true throughout the Old Testament. One last thing here, we look towards the final verses. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages, universal in its scope, that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Remember, this parallels the ending of the story with the three Hebrew children. There's a decree from Nebuchadnezzar, but his decree was anybody who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be hurt. Darius is going beyond just saying, hey, you better not talk bad about this God. He's saying everybody ought to worship this God. This is an advancement. This is a step forward. He says, he is the living God. He's a God who can act in history. He's a God who can deliver and steadfast forever. His kingdom, which shall not be destroyed, his dominion shall never end. That word there, destroyed, is the very same word that was used of hurt for Daniel. He knew that God's kingdom would never be destroyed because God's man would not be hurt. You know, you're part of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom cannot be destroyed. God will deliver us. Verse 27, he delivereth and rescueth. I think of this as the cross. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth, blackness, earthquakes, shakings at his moments of deliverance, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. There's an aspect to which the story begins where it begins. Daniel prospered. Just like the story of the Bible, man ends where he began, prospering in the presence of God. So, never fear to obey the Lord. Let the call ring in our souls. He is able to deliver. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this wonderful testimony. Testimony that rings out in our Bibles, and even when we close them, it's still there. Because it's still true. It's always been true of you, and it will be true in our day and in the future day. You will deliver your people. And so, Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace towards us. We delight to be called yours. Help us to worship you with full hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dismissed. Oh. called? It's two different books. How the Devil Got Saved, The Christian Conversion of Nathan Bedford Forrest. How the Devil Got Saved. Yeah, hand in hand. Is that the...
Even though the devil and all his forces joined together, they still have it.
That is encouraging. Thank you. Thanks for sharing that.